You please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Psalm 51, where we are going to be reading verses 7 through 12. That's Psalm 51, verses 7 through 12, and you can find that passage on page 555 in your pew Bibles. If you remember, I preached on the first six verses of Psalm 51 back in November, and I said, as the occasion arose, that I would probably be coming back and spending more time in Psalm 51, which is why we are here this morning. We are looking once again at this very well-known Psalm of David, this classic lament of the great king of Israel, written sometime after his being confronted by Nathan the prophet regarding the heinous sin which David had fallen into, beginning with his adulterous encounter with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, and then, of course, delving even deeper and deeper into the very depths of wickedness, even committing murder and working deceit, all in a vain attempt to cover it all up. David, it would seem, in his sin, had become far more conscious of the eyes of his fellow man than he was of the eyes of the all-knowing, the all-seeing God of the universe. And I'm absolutely certain that all of us can relate to that kind of error in judgment, can't we? We often, just like David, make the same shameful mistake of reducing our lives lived before the face of Almighty God to the perceptions of ourselves that we leave on the people who are around us in this life. Rather than being broken by our sin, rather than coming to grips with the seriousness of our offenses committed against a perfectly holy God, we are often carried away in our own vain minds into the error of pride, which always leads to some form of empty, repugnant legalism. Legalism at its heart completely ignores the horrific nature of our sin, reducing the scope of our sin nature to simply beating the bad habits that occasionally plague us in our lives. And though it sounds harmless enough, I want to tell you this morning that when we miss the heinousness of our sin nature, we miss the fact that our sin is an absolute offense against the holiness of Almighty God. The legalist believes that in his performance of so-called good works that he can actually earn the favor of God. And even worse, the legalist assumes that he can then stay in that favor, that he can turn aside the wrath of God by his outward works of piety and practice. And it denies the corruption of our natures that we have inherited from our father Adam. It is in fact the very height of arrogance to fall into this kind of error. And beloved, when we recognize it in our lives, when we realize that we too have thought far, far too highly of ourselves, we ought to, like David, fall on our collective faces before the throne of grace and pray as David prays, abandoning any shred of self-exaltation. We should be clinging to the precious promises of God and to His incomprehensible mercy alone. We ought to never, even for a moment, deny the fact that we are foul, desperate sinners standing in the need of grace. We should never buy the lie of our flesh that we are actually good people who stand only in need of just a little bit more strength to be even better people, so that we can overcome sin through our sincere efforts and our hearty discipline. David, we see in this lament of his soul as he repents before God, never, even for a moment, clings to the externals of the law nor does he cling to his ability to carry them out. In fact, we see here in this 51st Psalm a man who has been so schooled by the law as to the very depths of his sin that he does what he must do. He looks heavenward in his agony over his sin and recognizes that his offenses are committed against God himself. His forgiveness and the easing of his conscience will only come about from the tender mercies of God. And the people who he tried so desperately to trick into believing that he was clean ultimately were not a part of the solution to David's problem at all. You see, he might fool men, brothers and sisters in Christ. You might fool men. But Almighty God sees all. He knows all. Not just the actions that come from our flesh, but the rottenness that lies behind so many of those actions. The Word of God tells us He knows your every thought. And I hope you see the absolute folly of falling into this error of pride and legalism as you consider your own sin. And I think that you will come to see in this example of true biblical repentance here with David that it is nowhere to be found there. There is ultimately no comfort for the one who thinks that they are able to please God or to appease God by their work. There is no comfort for the one who thinks that repentance involves setting your forehead like flint toward outward righteousness so that at least the world knows that you will not fall again. Your sins are committed against God Himself, and you simply cannot overcome by strength of will what has existed and still exists in you from the time that you were conceived in your mother's womb. But rest assured, beloved, in spite of that fact, we are not without hope. David, as at his worst, is not without hope. But he turns to the only true comfort in this life. He turns to the mercy of God found in His precious promises. And he turns to the assurance that He gives that He will always remain faithful to those promises. This morning, it is my hope, beloved, to encourage you with this hope that we see here with David. And to show you from the precious Word of God that rock-solid assurance that all of those who are called the children of God have in common. Assurance that is based entirely upon the promises of Almighty God, which He remains faithful to keep, regardless of what anyone else might think of our lives. So I want you to follow along now as I read from Psalm 51, beginning with verse 7 and reading through verse 12. Hear now the word of our Lord. This is David speaking, and he cries out to God and he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." This is the word of our Lord, and may He always bless the reading of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to your word now, we pray that you would clear our hearts and our minds of all of those things that distract us, that we might give our undivided attention to your word. And Father, seeing your word through eyes of faith, may we be those who are transformed by it, that more and more we might live for your glory and your glory alone. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, verse 7 of this 51st Psalm really is a very critical verse within this Psalm for us to sort of come to grips with. It's a verse that I would tell you is packed with meaning, and a verse that I hope that you will see is packed with what I would consider to be a tremendous hope. It is a verse that should cause the true Christian heart to sing with joy this morning, to see and to realize that both David's hope and our own hope lie not in our perfectly keeping the externals of the law, but our hope lies in seeing past those externals to the glorious truth that they represent. David, after having acknowledged exactly what he was, a vile, despicable sinner, one standing in desperate need of grace, turns to the glorious promises of God as his only source of hope in this life. He cries out to God and he says, "Oh God, purge me with hyssop." There is a reason that David appeals to this one external of the law as his only source of hope. And we see here that he is sure of that source because he not only asks that God would purge him with hyssop, but he states very matter-of-factly that if indeed God purges him, then there is no doubt that he will in fact be clean. What is David talking about here in this petition to the Almighty? Well, we see the use of hyssop on several occasions throughout the Old Testament in relation to the law. Hyssop was a small leafy shrub that was directed by God to be used as an instrument of applying the covering of blood in ceremonial purification. In Leviticus chapter 14, we see that it was hyssop that was to be used in the ceremonial cleansing of the leper who had been declared healed or declared clean from his leprosy. The priest would go to the leper outside of the camp of Israel, and after a very thorough examination and determining him to in fact be healed or to be made clean, purified from his disease, then the priest would take two birds and hyssop along with cedar wood to perform the ceremony of purification. And the first bird was sacrificed, and the blood of that bird was to be spilled into an earthen vessel along with clean water. And then the priest would take the living bird along with the cedar and the hyssop, and he would dip them into the blood, and he would sprinkle them seven times on the one who had been cleansed or healed of his leprosy. And then having covered him in the blood of the sacrifice, the priest would actually pronounce him to be ceremonially clean and allow him to rejoin the covenant people of God, where he would once again be awarded the full benefits of that privilege. And beloved, we know, of course, that these ceremonial laws were but mere shadows of the glorious truths that they ultimately represented. And that all of them found their culmination, they found their fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We see hyssop also used in other sacrifices and ceremonies. We see it used in acts of consecration, where the priest would be instructed to sprinkle the blood on the altar of sacrifice in the book of Numbers. Hyssop was the instrument that was used to actually apply the sprinkling of blood to the altar. Perhaps one of the most memorable times we see it used, though, comes to us in Exodus chapter 12, in the institution of the Passover. And I think we will see for good reason that this is probably what David has in view here. Not that he may not be thinking of these other things as well. Ultimately, it is what is implied by his use of this law language that is important here, not the particular instance in which he's referring to. But in Exodus 12, we have the institution of the Passover. And again, we are reminded that it is but a ceremonial shadow of the glorious reality that is in Jesus Christ. The Israelites were given this rite as a sacrament, as a sign and a seal of the mercy of God, the magnificent love of Almighty God, in leaving them untouched as he prepared the heart of Pharaoh to let his people leave their captivity in Egypt to go to the land promised to their fathers by killing all of the firstborn in Egypt. And it would reach all the way from the firstborn of the servant girl grinding at the handmill to even the firstborn of the mighty Pharaoh, robed in power and splendor, sitting upon his throne. It would include even the firstborn of all of the livestock of that land, all of the animals in the land of Egypt. It would be an unforgettable night of blood and death and destruction that would serve to terrify even the stoutest heart in Egypt. But the Israelites, those to whom belong the precious promises of God, they would be left untouched by the angel of death if only they did what God told them to do. And I'm not going to go through the entire procedure of the Passover this morning. It is laid out for you in absolute detail in Exodus chapter 12. But I do want to mention just some of the main details of it. The Israelites were all to take and sacrifice on the 14th day of the month a perfect, spotless, without flaw, without blemish, lamb or goat from their flocks. And they were to take the blood of the animal, and they were to take hyssop, and they were to dip the hyssop into the blood of the sacrifice, and then spread that blood on the lintel and the doorposts of their homes. They were to remain inside of their homes, behind that blood on their doorway, until the morning. And when the angel of death came, bent on the deaths of the firstborn, he would see the blood covering the doorways of the people of God, and so he would graciously pass over them, leaving them unaffected by his fierce campaign of wrath and justice. And God instituted it to be a memorial to the people of God. It was to be a holy feast to the Lord that was to be carried out throughout their generations. Those who were covered by the blood would be passed by in the judgment of God, not because of their purity, but because of the purity of the spotless one, whose blood served as a covering, which would ultimately be provided by the gracious and merciful hand of Almighty God Himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the one whom the blood of sheep and goats could only point towards. And David, by the grace of God in the throes of his repentance, goes in his repentance not to the external action of the law, but to the reality that is signified. And he pleads to God for the reality. And we have to see that here in Psalm 51. That's what's going on. David is not repenting, you understand, at the temple, which would have been expected. He's not repenting at the temple where the priest could carry out the rite of purification on his behalf. But we find David here in Psalm 51 looking past the sign, past the seal of external action to the thing signified by the action. The perfect righteous blood of the true spotless Lamb, Jesus Christ, which covers the sin of the people of God, so that he sees his perfect righteousness covering us and then hides his face from our sins, blots out our transgressions, all with his perfect justice remaining unmolested by our sinfulness. Only God can remove our transgressions, and he himself provides the means of removing them in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the true spotless Lamb. It is his blood alone that covers our sin for eternity. And David looks to the seal and he acknowledges that by looking to what is signified by the seal, we are given true, very real, steadfast assurance of both pardon and life and communion with Almighty God. And beloved, we do this today. You see, this is exactly what we confess about the Lord's Supper, which has replaced the sacrament of the Passover, which David is alluding to. Listen to the words that we confess in the Belgic Confession, Articles 33 and 35. In Article 33, dealing specifically with the sacraments and their benefits to us as a whole, we agree with the Belgic Confession of Faith when it says, "We believe that our God, mindful of our crudeness and our weakness, has ordained sacraments for us to seal His promises in us, to pledge His goodwill and grace toward us, and also to nourish and sustain our faith." And listen, because it gets better and better. He has added to these the word of the gospel to represent better to our external senses both what He enables us to understand by His word and what He does inwardly in our hearts, confirming in us the salvation that He imparts to us. And so, beloved, we have to see where David's hope lies, where our hope lies. Not in the mere external outward actions, externals that might satisfy man, but Almighty God looks past the action to the heart. When we participate in the sacraments, our eyes look at the outward manifestations that we witness with our external senses, and having already opened our eyes to the glorious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, God enables us by His word and sacraments to understand what He is doing inwardly in our hearts, confirming in us the salvation that He alone imparts to us. The Belgic continues in Article 33 to say, "For they are visible signs and seals of something internal and invisible, by means of which God works in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. So they are not an empty and hollow sign to fool and deceive us, for their truth is Jesus Christ, without whom they would be nothing." Beloved, do you hear those words? The Belgic continues to give us a more full understanding in Article 35, speaking more specifically about just the sacrament of the Holy Supper. And I'm not going to go through the entire article this morning. I'm just going to read a portion of it. But I do commend it to your attention if you find yourself unfamiliar with it, by telling you that there are men who have written volumes upon volumes of very, very thick, heavy books that do not contain the clarity or the beautiful detail found in this one article of the Belgic Confession of Faith. So it is well worth your attention. Listen to the words that we as a body confess. "Now, it is certain that Jesus Christ did not prescribe His sacraments to us in vain, since He works in us all that He represents to us by these holy signs. Although the manner in which He does it goes beyond our understanding and is incomprehensible to us, just as the operation of His Spirit is incomprehensible. Yet we do not go wrong when we say that what is eaten is Christ's own natural body and what is drunk is His own blood. But the manner in which we eat is not by the mouth, but by the Spirit through faith. In that way, Jesus Christ remains always seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, but He never refrains on that account to communicate Himself to us through faith. How do we partake of the benefits of Jesus Christ in the sacraments? By the Spirit through faith. How is it that we sinners are reconciled to a perfectly holy God, a perfectly just God who cannot bear the presence of sin? Is it by perfectly carrying out all of the externals of the law? Is it through the signs and the seals? Well, no. It is by the Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ, His righteousness, His perfect work on our behalf. Beloved, do you see the folly of taking pride in what you perceive yourself to be doing for God? You see, there's no room for legalism in the life of a child of God. There is no shred of legalism to be found in the genuine repentance of David before the face of his God. There is no rash vow. There is no promise of perfection from this point forward. There is no promise to try harder next time. There's no vain vow to never again be such a fool. Just heartfelt sorrow for sin. And a reminder of the promise and God's faithfulness to bring that promise to fruition. Do you understand? Brothers and sisters in Christ, if this is the truth, then is it not time to leave behind our masquerading in righteousness, our striving, and to find true rest, very real joy, very tangible comfort in Jesus Christ alone? Do you hear the Word of God? Do we continue to trust in ourselves, in our own pathetic attempts, our own vain, undoubtedly mistaken, absolutely inferior forms of righteousness? Trusting in whatever misconstrued version of the law that we might consider to actually be law-keeping. Beloved, it's as foolish as looking at the sacraments and saying that the actual doing of the sacrament, the actual participation in the sacrament, is itself the power to save. Which I hope, I think, I hope I know that none of us would ever say. King David, crushed under the weight of his sin before a perfectly holy, perfectly just God, neither blames his guilt on another, including the God who made him, nor does he belittle the extent of his own wickedness and his offense by asking simply for a set of eyes that would maybe not work so well so that he could avoid the whole lusting after beautiful woman thing that led him astray in the first place. Which is exactly what we're so prone to do, isn't it? If God would just remove the temptation, then I would be better. If only I did not have all of these terrible influences in my life, then I could be more like Jesus. My kids would be so much better if they did not have this wicked culture influencing them. Just rid our lives of all of these things and then we can be really righteous. As if sin and wickedness were assaulting us from the outside and not emanating from our own fallen hearts. But we see here David acknowledging his guilt, going far beyond just his wicked acts, going all the way back to his conception when his corruption began, inherited from his father Adam, and he turns in hope, not to clinging to the externals of the law, but looking past the signs, past the seals, past the types, past the shadows, to the glory of the very thing those things signify. He finds hope and rock solid assurance of pardon and eternal life in the promise of Jesus Christ. Beloved, do you see the vanity of legalism? When you and I vainly trust in what is actually our inability, though we call it our ability, when we trust in our ability, we not only move further and further into bondage and deeper into despair and anxiety, but we actually pervert the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ by proclaiming that He in fact died in vain. If we can do it, if we can be righteous, who needs Jesus Christ or His bloody cross? This was the very sin that Jesus Himself attacked with more vehemence than any other sin during His ministry on earth. This was the sin that the Apostle Paul always drew his proverbial line in the sand on. Why? Because far from offering comfort to the weary sinner standing in the need of the precious grace of Almighty God in the person and work of Jesus Christ, it destroys that rest. It annihilates peace. And it removes the comfort of the one who, seeking to flee from the bondage of sin, might find refuge only in the arms of Christ. David, even in the midst of living under the law, knows that the law stands to condemn him. It shows to him his utter wickedness. The law is his schoolmaster. And his wickedness is such that it cannot be remedied by the blood of animals administered by the filthy, sin-stained hands of any man, or by the externals themselves, but only by the one that those things are all pointing to. Only by the one who came as a man to reconcile man for man's transgressions against the law of God. Man who in his entirety is corrupt because of sin and stands condemned by the law. Do you see that here? Beloved, I pray that we do. We see it again with the second half of verse 7, and David's referring to the ceremonial washings with water in the law of God. Again, David looks past the seal to the thing signified. And we think of baptism and what the external points us towards. That just as the water carries away the filth of our bodies, so the blood of Jesus Christ, the thing signified in the water, washes away our inward filth and corruption and covers us in the radiant, glorious garment of His perfect righteousness. And again, David's assurance is not in the physical external water of ceremonial washing, but in the thing signified by the water. The washing that can only come about by the merciful hand of God extending in mercy towards His children. He says, "You, God, You wash me. Then I know that I'll be whiter than snow. Then I will be cleaner than clean." It's just like we are reminded of in question and answer 60 in the Heidelberg Catechism. It will be as if I had never committed nor had any sin and had myself accomplished all of the obedience which Christ fulfilled for me, if only I accept such with a believing heart. Beloved, this model of repentance, the biblical model of repentance, is so far removed from legalistic wrangling that it actually destroys the very idea of it. If we take the Word of God seriously at all, we look to this and we say, this is the truth. Throughout this humble prayer, David recognizes that his hope lies solely in the grace of God, and that even though the attainment of that grace is out of his hands, he has the assurance in the promises of God that culminate and find their fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so David, with confidence, goes before the throne of grace, and he asks that God would make him to hear joy and gladness, that the very bones within him, crushed as they were by the hand of the Almighty, would once again rejoice in his salvation. And even that joy, even that gratitude that is ours when we have seen what we are in the eyes of the law, and we have in our sorrow turned our eyes heavenward to Jesus Christ, where we learn that we are saved in spite of what we are, not because of what we are, even that joy is the gift of our Heavenly Father, further proving that we are in absolute, utter reliance on the providential, gracious hand of Almighty God. David begins with an acknowledgement of his sin before Almighty God, and then he pleads with God on the basis of mercy as his hope. And he asks confidently to be comforted with joy from the only source of both. And beloved, I hope this is a comfort to those of you who are even this morning hurting, smarting under the weight of your secret sin, when you realize that not only is there full and complete pardon in Jesus Christ, but there is actually joy like no other joy your soul could ever know. David asks for the joy of gratitude to be awakened within his heart again. You understand? That's what David does. He doesn't beat himself with cords. He doesn't simply walk away in self-pity and self-loathing and consider that to be his repentance. But David's Holy Spirit-fueled prayer is that he would walk away with songs of grace upon his lips, emanating from his heart, treasuring the gift of God that makes this life joyful, even in the midst of constant sorrow and suffering and the things that infiltrate our lives in this veil of tears. The reality of a fallen world that we're all living in. You see, we see here that is David's hope, David's trust, David's confidence, his assurance are rooted entirely outside of himself. They are rooted in the promises of a gracious God who would so love his people that he would give his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would have life and have it eternally. Beloved, there could be no greater foundation for hope than this. You see, because Almighty God will absolutely bring about every single word that he has promised. And I hope that this proclamation from the Word of God will move you towards joy this morning, because you recognize that you are his child. Because you belong to him, because you have been adopted into the family of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you sit here this morning, according to the Word of God, as an heir of an inheritance that simply cannot be measured in this world's vain and foolish estimation of value. No language on earth could adequately surmise the value of your inheritance in Jesus Christ. And so you're rejoicing this morning. But I want to tell you, if it strikes a little fear into your stony heart this morning, which will succumb to pride, then I pray that you, by the grace of God, will not continue to stiffen your neck. That you will not continue to dig in your heels and fight. I pray that God will grant to you true repentance and give you a taste of the peace that really does pass all understanding. And that today, the day of salvation, today, broken, crushed by the weight of your sin before the face of Almighty God, that you too will look up and see Jesus Christ. And seeing him, that you will join us as we sing hymns of praise on a morning like this. Allowing not just your mouth, but the very heart within your chest to sing out about the joy that is yours in Jesus Christ. See, beloved, this is salvation. Looking past the symbols, past the things to the truth signified in them. Looking to Jesus Christ alone as the very means of our salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word. We're grateful for the gift of repentance, and we ask that you would grant it. We pray, Father, that you would keep us ever mindful of our sin, not so that we can walk around in self-loathing and self-pity, but that seeing that sin, we would gain a true appreciation of exactly what we've been given in the gift of Jesus Christ, and the gift of our union with him by faith. Father, may we live as manifestations of the truth of that gospel. May we live lives that are absolutely exemplified by the love that you and you alone have placed in our hearts. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This time, if you would please stand as we sing a hymn of preparation for the Lord's Supper. We will be singing number 365 together at the Lamb's High Feast we sing. seated. This time I'm going to ask that the elders would come forward. Beloved in the Lord Jesus, listen to the words of the institution of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." The Lord's Supper is a sacrament instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Until his coming again, it is to be observed as a continuing remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements of bread and wine representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. They signify and seal the remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ, and are a bond and a pledge of the communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his spiritual body, the church. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promise of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God and call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. In order that we might celebrate the Lord's Supper to our comfort, it is first necessary that we properly examine ourselves. A true examination of ourselves consists in these three parts. First, let everyone consider by himself his sins and accursedness apart from Jesus Christ, so that he may be displeased with himself and humble himself in the presence of God. Second, let everyone examine his heart as to whether he truly believes this certain promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven only for the sake of Jesus Christ. Third, let everyone search his conscience whether he is determined to show his gratitude to God the Lord all the days of his life by walking uprightly before him. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, those who secretly and unrepentantly live in any sin, not to approach the holy table, where they would partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so and eat and drink judgment to themselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and contrite from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those who might be free from sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners who are without hope of eternal life apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness. We humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old nature, and follow Jesus Christ as becomes those who bear his name. Let's pray. Merciful God and Father, we ask that in this supper in which we remember the blessed memory of the bitter death of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you will so work in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that with true confidence we might give ourselves up more and more to Jesus Christ, in order that our burdened and contrite hearts, through the power of the Holy Spirit, might be nourished and refreshed with his true body and blood, yes, with Jesus Christ himself, who is true God and man, the only heavenly bread. We pray that we might no longer live in our sins, but that Jesus Christ may live in us and we in him, so that we might truly be partakers of the new and everlasting testament, the covenant of grace. We do not doubt that you will forever be our gracious Father, never again imputing our sins to us, but providing us with all things necessary for body and soul as your dear children and heirs. Grant us also your grace so that we may take up our cross cheerfully, deny ourselves, confess our Savior, and in all tribulation with uplifted heads, expect our Lord Jesus Christ to come from heaven, where he will recreate our mortal bodies in the likeness of his glorified body and take us to himself into eternity. Be pleased also, O Lord, to bless these elements of bread and wine, so that receiving them in remembrance of the passion and death of your dear Son, that we may by faith be made partakers of his crucified body and his shed blood with all of his benefits to our spiritual nourishment and to the glory of your holy name. Amen. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Thank you.
In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Let's pray. O merciful God and Father, we thank you with our whole hearts that in your boundless mercy you have given us your only begotten Son to be a mediator and a sacrifice for our sins and to be our food and drink unto eternal life. We thank you for giving to us true faith through which we become partakers of these benefits. Through your dear Son, Jesus Christ, you have also instituted and ordained this Holy Supper for the strengthening of our faith. We ask you, O faithful God and Father, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, the remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ and the proclamation of his death may increase our faith and strengthen our fellowship with Jesus Christ, who has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.
Will you please stand and sing with me a closing hymn this morning, number 714, as we sing together with harps and with viols.